As you get settled, I invite you and ask that you would take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah 55. And I needed to turn to this here because I didn't check beforehand. 731, page 731 of your pew Bibles, if you are using those. And as always, we do encourage you as we go through each week through God's Word that you have that open before you and are following along. This morning, we do come to we noted last week, what one commentator says, the end of the book of the servant in Isaiah. Remember those two great divisions of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. Well, that second section can be further divided and has been in most commentaries, chapters 40 through 55. Is what some call the book of the servant. It's where we learn of the work of God's servant, which we know to be the suffering servant and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we see him in his fullest expression in the book of Isaiah, culminating, of course, in the greatest of that section, that chapter 53, in which we are told of his work on the cross and his suffering for the sake of his people. It is a book, this book of the servant. It is a book of comfort as the Lord speaks tenderly to his captive people and reminds them of all that he has done to accomplish their salvation. Chapters 56 through 66 that we'll begin to look at next week will focus on the glory of the kingdom to come as the people who are being delivered. Isaiah, remember, is writing to those captives in Babylon as they are returning to Jerusalem. That's his target audience, and he is reminding them upon their return that God has planned and purposed a glorious kingdom. And so we'll see more of that more clearly in chapters 56 through 66. But before we get to that section, of course, we have these two chapters at the end of this book of the servant, which flow directly out of chapter 53, as we've seen the work of Christ there so very clearly. Last week in chapter 54, we looked at the proper response of those who have come to know and understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that, according to chapter 54, is to worship the Lord, to praise him for all that he has accomplished. You remember how that great chapter begins. Sing, O barren one that did not bear. Sing and praise the Lord. And he gives us in that chapter, as you may remember, four reasons why we ought to worship the Lord and rejoice in what God has done. The first is the promise of a fruitful expansion of this great people, the people whom God has called. The second is the promise that God would be a faithful husband to them despite their unfaithfulness throughout their existence. Third, the promise of steadfast love goes with the second, that God would never remove in keeping his covenant. He would never remove his steadfast love and mercy from his people. And then finally, the fourth reason we're given as to why we ought to sing and worship the Lord is the promise that God has given to us of an unrivaled beauty, ultimately found in the beauty we possess in Jesus Christ, and the promise of sovereign protection. I think of that promise in particular as I think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering even now persecution. It doesn't mean that God would protect us from all earthly enemies. What it does mean is that he will protect and preserve and keep us so that no earthly enemy will ever be able to take us out of his hands. May our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and everywhere else that are suffering understand and know the comfort of that great promise. And now we come to chapter 55. And there's only one thing that remains as we come to the end of this book of the servant, and that is simply this: to call and to invite his people to come and to receive and enjoy all that he has done for them, all that he has accomplished. And that's what we're looking at this morning as we come to these familiar and wonderful words of Isaiah chapter 55. And as I read them, I trust that what will echo in your minds are the words of our Savior, who I think had these very words in mind when he spoke in Matthew chapter 11, these words, All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come then to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Would you please stand as we read these words? The word of God found in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. Hear the echo of those words I've just read as you hear Isaiah speak on behalf of the Lord these words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O Father, you are a God who, as it were, comes before this world and calls all who are in it to come unto you. And so we would hear by your mercy and grace that call to us this morning, that we might come and be satisfied as we come to the one who possesses, who is the water of life. Grant that, we pray, to all who are present and to all who hear. Open our hearts, our ears, our eyes, that we might indeed hear, that we might have understanding, and that we might know the joy of knowing Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have established in your own devotional life that really wonderful and almost logical sort of habit of reading the book of Proverbs according to the day of the month, today you would be or have already read Proverbs 22, then you may know that the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs form a unit in the book where the emphasis is upon the Lord calling the reader through the imagery of father to son, king to servant, etc., to get and to know wisdom. wisdom personified, of course, as Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, is fulfilled, is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Proverbs, this idea of wisdom is fulfilled in the person of Christ. We know wisdom from God when we know Christ, who is and has become for us wisdom from God. Well, by the time we get to the end of that opening section of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, in chapter 9, we have this wonderful picture of two women personified here as wisdom and folly. And they are both calling to the simple. The language of Proverbs is the ordinary man is a simple man, just living this life, looking for the path and the way to go. And there is folly personified as a woman here, calling out in the very last part of chapter 9. And this is what she says. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, of death itself. Folly represents, of course, this world and its ways. And this world is loud. She is loud and she is hard to ignore. We hear her every day in the things we listen to and watch and see and hear. She promises, as you well know, satisfaction and joy, happiness and pleasure, riches, status, approval. But her paths, we're told, lead only to death. She cannot ever deliver on her promises, for it is all like dust that falls through our fingers, no substance, nothing that ever lasts. And she is contrasted in the book of Proverbs with another woman, a woman who is personified here as wisdom, wisdom personified here as a woman, who also calls out to all who would hear. But notice the difference of her call. It's very important to note. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars, probably a picture of completion, fullness. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The contrast can't be more stark. Wisdom here is personified as a woman who has done it all. It's all complete. All the preparations are done. There is nothing that can be, nothing that will be added to what she has done. The invitation is simply to come and to enjoy the overflow of her labors and her work, and all who partake of what she has prepared will know wisdom and insight and knowledge and understanding. You'll notice immediately, as you've heard the verses read from Isaiah 55, that there is quite a similarity. The Bible loves using the image of a feast, of a meal, full with the finest and choicest things to describe what God has prepared and done for us. As believers, we look forward to what the Lord's table points us to every month as we celebrate on the first and third Sundays of the month, in the morning and in the evening. That we long for a greater, fuller, better meal, a meal of completion, of joy, of full satisfaction when the Lord calls us home to be with him and we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that that foreshadows all of that. We taste but a portion of it here and we enjoy the grace that he gives. But we know there is so much more to have. But it's all in the imagery and picture of a meal with the choicest of things again. And the picture here in Isaiah 55 is, of course, the same. He speaks here of waters to those who are thirsty. He speaks of wine and milk, images of a fullness of blessings, of that which brings joy and satisfaction and makes the heart glad. And the point is the same in Isaiah 55 as it is in Proverbs 9. The Lord has done it all. It's why this is at the end of the book of the servant. The whole book of the servant tells us that God has done what man cannot do. The whole book of Isaiah is a story of man's utter failure to be obedient to God. Nothing he could have ever done would satisfy God's demands, his requirements. They fell short constantly and all the time, as you and I do every moment of every day. But the hope and the glory of Isaiah is that God has done the work himself. Which leads us again to this chapter where the only thing remaining to do is to invite all who would come, like the book of Proverbs does. And it is to this great invitation that we come to this morning. I debated, because of time, I would love to just take three verses and just go very slowly through this. Instead, we're going to look at the whole chapter, moving more quickly through it. I realize we've been in Isaiah for some time, and this passage is so rich in what it describes. And so, by God's mercies, we hope to do justice to it this morning. But you can break it down in a variety of ways. I've chosen to break it down into three headings, standard for we Presbyterian preachers. You have first the invitation to come in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 55. Then you have the call, or the invitation, if you will, to repentance, or the requirement of repentance. And then you have a picture of the glory that is accompanying all of this throughout the earth. So we'll look here first at the invitation to come. In the older versions, King James, for instance, you have that great word, ho, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's a word that, again, as we've seen so often in Isaiah, calls for our attention, that this is God speaking. He is taking up the place or the role of a seller of goods. Imagine that God is in the marketplace here. He has set the table, as it were, with everything, as Proverbs tells us, with regard to wisdom. Everything has been prepared. There's nothing that we add when we enter into this. It's all there, and God stands, as it were, in the marketplace of ideas, and he calls for people's attention. He asks them to stop and to listen to what he is saying. He's speaking here through, of course, the prophet, who is the author and writer of these things, to this people. And the invitation is clear, especially in verses 1 and 2. The language is language of a spiritual reality, not a physical, literal, physical reality, but of a spiritual reality. Look at the end of verse 2, or actually verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. Incline your ear, he says, come to me and hear, that your soul may live. This is not merely, as Jesus told the woman at the well, not merely something that is physical. It's not talking about water that satisfies physical thirst. This is a spiritual picture, an image that Jesus himself takes up with that woman when he says, I have the waters of life that will bubble up within you if you drink of these waters. And she wanted those waters, so she didn't need to return to the well and be thirsty again. So the imagery here clearly is the imagery of spiritual blessing. That's what's meant by wine and milk. And to purchase without money and come and buy and eat without price is an indication of the freeness of what God has done. It is not something that we can purchase, that we can buy, because everything necessary that God has done has been accomplished already in Jesus Christ, the servant of Isaiah. That's why, again, these verses are where they are here. It comes after Isaiah 53. And so all of this is a picture of the fullness of what God has done through the servant and the fruit of that. Notice the contrast again. We've seen it in Proverbs as we began. He's inviting us to come and not spend money any longer on a bread that does not satisfy, or to work and labor without satisfaction. Here's the contrast here. What God has done truly satisfied. What God has done is good and fulfilling and satisfying. It is rich food according to verse 2. It's all again a picture of the spiritual realities that are ours in Jesus Christ. He adds to this picture of the fullness of these blessings by referencing in verses 3 through 5 the great promises that he made to David, his servant. Last Sunday night, we had a wonderful time together as Pastor Engelstadt reminded us that this one who is called a man after God's own heart nonetheless was a sinner himself and a great sinner at that. And yet God was faithful to David. He had made promises to David that would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, I will make you an everlasting covenant with you. An everlasting covenant, that is to people, my steadfast and sure love for David. We would need to go back, and I encourage you to go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where that covenant was made with David. But Psalm 89 that we read earlier in the Old Testament reading actually contains a great summary of the promises made to David. Here's just a portion of it again. Once for all, the Lord says in Psalm 89, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. And like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. God has made promises to David. It's another revelation or expression of the one covenant of grace that carries all the way through the Bible. It was given to David. He was promised that his throne would always be established. His kingdom would be an everlasting one. Now we know for David, literally, as a human being, that did not happen. But we know that through David and in Christ, these things were ultimately fulfilled. David, or Christ, being the son of David. That's why in verses 4 and 5, there's a shift in Isaiah. He immediately thinks and focuses on the fulfillment of the promises to David, which are to a person, an individual. Verse 4 and 5, the you there is singular, whereas before it was to the nation, plural. Here it is singular. It is Christ. Behold, I made him, that is Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant promises to David. I made him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. That is, the Gentiles are included in this. We've seen this in our study of Isaiah. We've seen how the Lord has opened this great promise beyond Israel itself to the nations. We've seen how the book of Acts takes this and describes how the gospel is going forth from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, where people and nations are being called. We've seen in Isaiah, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, there are people being called out of these nations and gathered into this one glorious eternal kingdom, which is the fulfillment of the promise to David. All of this speaks of a worldwide application of the text as well, that this invitation is to the world at large, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's to the world at large that they might come and hear the promises of God as they're found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, those five verses, we could spend a lot more time going through them, but I do want to pause for a second and note what I think is a very important point theologically. The Arminian, and I'm saying Arminian, not Armenian. We have several Armenian families here whom we love. The Arminian, it's a theological sort of belief and understanding that man in some way possesses an innate and natural ability to respond to God apart from his work in them, so that they would argue it is ultimately their choice, free choice, to choose Christ and to follow him. Many would argue and have argued that here in Isaiah 55, we have irrefutable evidence and proof that their understanding of the scripture is true. Because after all, what we have is God now standing and calling out to all who would hear to come. And that, they argue, necessarily means that the hearer has an innate ability in and of themselves to respond. Case closed, they said. If God extends an invitation and implies and insists that the person hearing it must have the ability to respond. Well, how do we respond to that? Not so fast, I say. There is, if you look at the text carefully, and especially at the very beginning, there is a specific, focused, and internal call that is actually referenced here, as well as a general call, which I believe is also very much here present. Our confession talks about an internal and external call, a general call and an effectual call. A general call, an external call that goes out to all, but an internal and effectual, that is, blessed by God, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, in order that such a one is able to hear and made able to respond. You see it here in verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts. You see, there's the specific call. You say, well, how is that specific? Well, who is the one who is thirsting? Think of the people you know who are not believers. Are any of them thirsting for God? Are any of them thirsting for holiness and righteousness of life? Or are they spending their days and their labor and their money on bread and work and labor that does not satisfy? Of course they are. That's what we do as unbelievers apart from the mercy of God. And so the one who thirsts implies, I would argue, and there's a larger debate related to this, I would argue the one who thirsts is one who has already been acted on upon by God. The one who has already been awakened, as it were, that they might recognize that they are thirsting after something they cannot find in this world. And when the gospel comes, that thirst is satisfied. But second, and I think this is the more important point, what we see here is a principle that was so beautifully captured in a hymn by Joseph Hart, Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. Listen to these words. They beautifully capture this doctrine. Come, ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Did you notice? True belief, true repentance, it's all part of it. It's all part of the work of God. Every grace is represented here. He goes on in verse 3, Come ye weary, heavy laden, the words of Jesus, remember, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And then this one, I think, which captures it even the very best. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness or ability fondly dream. All the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. You see, he gives you that sense of feeling of a need of him. He gives you a thirsting after righteousness and holiness of life. Joseph Hart calls it the Spirit's rising beam. You see, it is the work of God's grace that anyone actually thirsts for God. He gives it to us. Another way to say this, and perhaps illustrate it, is that the power to believe, the power to respond to the call, general and made effectual by the mercy of God, the power is in the call itself and comes as God is pleased with the call, as he is pleased to bless it and make it effective. Two simple ways to understand this. if you've debated this issue with people. Think of what Jesus did. All of his miracles pointed to greater truths, and in these miracles, he was pointing to this truth. When Jesus commanded the paralyzed man who sat by the pool of Bethesda to rise and walk, you have to imagine that the people around who had known this man for 38, 40 years would have laughed and said, how in the world can a man simply tell a man who was born this way to stand up and walk? But what happened? He stood up and he walked. Because the power to do what Christ commanded was made effectual by the Spirit in that man's life, in bringing healing and restoring his body, literally his limbs, to the place in which he could stand immediately, his muscles, his joints, his tendons, everything working fully and functionally as if he had never been at all ever paralyzed. But the greatest example has to be as Jesus in great grief stood outside the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And again, the people marveled as he called Lazarus forth. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. The folly of that, if this were not Jesus, would have been stunning. How can a man command someone who has been dead for 4 days unless with the command the power is given? And that is the reality of these verses. These are pictures in the Bible of what takes place when God raises the sinner to new life. And this passage reinforces these truths by reminding us that it is only God who can awaken the heart of the sinner, show to him his need of spiritual life for his soul, cause within him to rise a thirsting after righteousness, and cause him to respond or her to respond when the gracious call comes. Because with the call comes the power to answer it. And so we do not have here a testimony of the fact that man ultimately has the final choice, but a reaffirmation of what all of the Bible says is that God alone possesses the power to call men and women from death unto life. And he does that as he calls us to come in these verses. Secondly, and moving more quickly in verses 6 to 11, if you look at these verses very quickly, you see the accompanying call to repentance and faith. They are found here in four commands. You see them in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord, that's a command. Call upon him, another command. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man, his thoughts, also a command. And let him return unto the Lord. The seeking and calling are evidences of faith, of reaching out, if you will, with empty hands to the one who has prepared everything. And in response to the call and the power given, faith springs forth and reaches out and receives and seeks and calls upon and receives from God all that he has promised. Forsaking and returning speak about that corollary truth and grace of God, the grace of repentance. When we are given a grace to turn away from our sins, to see them as they really are, to know the pardon, as he says in verse 7, that is ours in Jesus Christ, to respond by turning away and forsaking those things. You see, the one who thirsts, the one who comes and responds to the call and is satisfied by all that Christ has done, is one in whom God by his grace is working. And the evidences of that are shown in faith and repentance. One writer quotes Thomas Watson, and hopefully you've read the book that you received last Christmas, The Doctrine of Repentance. But in that great book, Thomas Watson famously says these words, the two graces, he says, essential to a saint in this life. And that is in an ongoing way. This is not a once and for all, but as Luther clearly understood, it is the pattern and way of our lives. The two graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are, he said, the two wings by which he flies to heaven. They are essential. They are the evidence of the work of God's grace in our lives. And then you have these familiar verses 8 and 9. how God's thoughts, his ways are different than ours. What does this mean? Well, if you look back at verse 7, he introduces these words, thoughts and ways. The unrighteous are to forsake his own thoughts. The unrighteous are to not think his thoughts, but God's thoughts. And God's ways, his thoughts are far different than ours. That's the point he makes. We're to start to think and to act and to live according to what God has said, what God has taught us. That's part of the evidence of repentance unto life, is that we have a complete change in the way that we think and live. God's ways are best, he says. His purposes are best, and they lead to life. And so he reminds us that his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are greater than ours. And we ought to forsake the one in favor of the other. Proverbs again, verse chapter 16, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. We all think that the ways we choose are right in our own estimation. But the Lord is the one who weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Turn away, repentance says, from your own thoughts and ways of how you live life. Follow the path and the pattern that he has set down in his word. This is the accompanying call of repentance unto life and faith in God. And then verses 10 and 11 are simply an encouragement, a reminder to us. We know these words well. We quote them often, sometimes out of their immediate context. But what God is saying here is that his word, which is that means by which he uses to accomplish these very things in our lives with the blessing of the Spirit, will in fact accomplish his purposes. They will never return to him void. As his word travels down the course of history according to God's sovereign plan and providence, as it visits, as it were, by the blessing of the Spirit, individual homes and individual places and lives, it is accomplishing everything that God has purposed that it would accomplish. And here the context is in the accomplishment of this great work of drawing a people to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the rain falls and the snow comes down from heaven and yields a harvest upon the earth, so God's word spiritually is going forth in power. Even this morning, as our hearts are being encouraged and reminded of what God has done, and his word is accomplishing his purpose in our hearts and lives, reminding us of all that he has accomplished in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our lives, compassion and pardon, as we've seen in the previous verses, finding all who are seeking and calling upon him, granting them new life, drawing them unto Christ. God's word always accomplishes what he purposes, and not one thing that God has spoken will ever fail. That leads us to a picture that Isaiah has given us many times over in his prophecy, a picture of the glory that is coming. Now, I say coming because the imagery here is to the captives returning to Jerusalem. And if you think about it literally, what Isaiah is saying here is that as they go out of Babylon, as they remember the promises of God, they'll literally be walking and be led forth in peace. They'll see the mountains bow before them. They'll see the trees clapping their hands. They'll see thorns and thistles and briars turn into the cypress and the myrtle. That's the literal image that we ought to have in our minds as we think about this. But remember, they're images that point to a greater reality, a fuller picture of the glory of God in the earth. That's what the imagery speaks of, how the glory of God will fill the earth. As captives set free from Babylon, yes, physically set free from their captors, but spiritually represented as those who have been set free from their sins, they will walk and be filled with joy and led forth in the peace of God. The very creation itself, recognizing what God is doing, will shout, as it were, before them. Not literally. They won't hear the trees clap. They won't see this sudden change. But it's a picture of the renewal and the renewing grace of God that is happening in the earth. as sinners are transformed by His grace and made to pursue and walk in righteousness of life, as transformation of families and cities, as we've seen in Reformation and revivals of the past, as transformations take place, it's a picture of this glorious work of God that He has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's still going on today. As we think about our brothers and sisters in places of great suffering, as we think about the hostility of wicked men against Christ and His people, we can take comfort in knowing that as God continues this work, there is transformation that takes place. I was struck, as Dr. Gulliger at the very end says, it's not something we would naturally say, right? But he says, listen, we ought to be praying that God would bring many of these Taliban to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a glorious fragrance that would be in that place and beyond, as God works and accomplishes His purposes. May that be the purpose of His word and of His work in these days. I was reminded as I read these last verses of Romans 8. You remember that place where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us and to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I wonder if Paul was thinking about passages like this when he wrote that passage of how the trees will clap and break forth into singing, the mountains will and the hills, of how the transformation of the environment itself will be from death to life. Now, we know ultimately that is what is coming, brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what is coming. That is what God has promised in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, by the gospel, by the power of His word, the blessing of His spirit, and the people who are by His grace responding to this, we are seeing in a small way this glorious transformation taking place. We certainly see it in our own lives, and we trust and pray in the lives of our family, of our children, of those we know and those we love. Let me close. We've been through this rather quickly. This is worthy of far more than the attention we've given it this morning, but I hope you're able to see the wonder and the glory of this passage. 2 points to note. The first is obvious. You must come this morning. You must come. If you are to know the satisfaction and the joy and the peace and the pardon of your sins, you must come. You must answer this invitation. You must come to Him. Luther, in the hymn we've been singing all week or all month, Psalm 130, which we sing so well to the glory of God, though great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our Shepherd, good and true is He, who will at last His Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. That's really what this whole passage is about, the Lord freeing His people from all their sin and sorrow. You will never know true satisfaction. You will never know true peace, the forgiveness of your sins, unless you respond to this gracious call that God has set before you. This is not Isaiah speaking. This is not Pastor Trefscar speaking. This is the Lord speaking. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to the one alone who can deliver you. Horatius Bonar said this in his wonderful hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down, drink and live. And so I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I hope this morning as we are sitting here that you can say, Pastor, I've heard that call, and by the grace of God, I've already come. I've come to believe in Him. I've come to trust Him. I've come to live in Him. If you sit here this morning and perhaps your heart is stirred by these things, and you say, for the first time, I have a knowledge and an awareness that there is a thirsting inside of me for something, something that lasts, something that truly satisfies. I spent my life, my years, and everything I have on things that have never once satisfied me. I sense my soul is in need of life. If that is you this morning, then hear His call and come. It's free. It's all done. Christ has done it all. There's nothing you add, nothing you bring except your sin, and claim your need of Him. And this one will surely pardon you as you look to Him and you trust in Him alone. Finally, there is a soberness here as well. There's so much of this that has been filled with joy, enlightening our hearts or our minds and enlivening our hearts. So much encouragement here, but did you notice the sober note of verse 6? Verse 6 is sober for many reasons, but for this chiefly, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Why does Isaiah say that? He says it for one simple reason. This will not always be the case. There will not always be a call that goes out. There will come a time in God's eternal plan where the calling will end and there will be no more offer, if you will, no more invitation to come. It will be over. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, He says, now, this moment is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. And so I stand here before you to say, I put no obstacle in your way. There is nothing that we as pastors, as elders, would put before you that would prevent you from coming. We would simply plead with you to come, appeal to you that you might be reconciled to God. All you who hear my voice and hear the voice of the Lord. It was said as we close to be Dr. Boyce's most loved hymn during his final days. He had written many hymns later in his life, as you know, and his ministry, which are contained in that small hymnal that we've used over the years, Hymns for a Modern Reformation. And I have no doubt my mentioning of this now will invite many of you to tell me, Pastor, we need to sing these hymns again. I agree. The words that he wrote, based on several passages from the Bible, came to provide him great comfort in the face of his own death as he remembered the Lord's mercies to him over the years and the comfort of His presence in the last battle of his life. He was at peace because of God's grace alone. And because of that grace, he had drunk so many years before of those life-giving waters. And he knew what those waters meant. And so he wrote that great hymn, Come to the Waters. Come to the river, he said. Come to the fountain. Come to the well. All images used in the Bible to describe what he really meant in that final stanza. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. The waters of life are in Christ. The waters of life are Christ, are His benefits, His mercies, His love, forgiveness, His pardoning grace, His being, His whole life. And He stands before you now in the words of this preacher, and He calls you to come. Will you not come? Let us pray. Father, we thank you so very much this morning that in your mercy you have gathered us in this place and you have set once again before us the great call to all humanity to come, to find in Christ what truly satisfies, to leave behind a life that is pursuing things which will never satisfy. Would you grant each one here and all who would hear these words the grace that with the call might be the power, with the blessing of your Spirit, that we might come, that our thirst would be assuaged and satisfied, that our souls would live. And we pray it with great hope and with great thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.